We're going to use our imaginations again, because I'm enjoying this. Step with me into another world for a moment. You woke up that morning with the familiar taste of hatred in your mouth. And in a way, you were grateful for it. It kept you purposeful and focused. It had started as deep, righteous indignation, burning contempt for everything that threatened your sacred traditions. The Romans, the Herodians, the religious elite with their pompous rules, their twisted hypocrisy, their political compromise, each one of them a living affront to the true faith that you and your select companions held dear. You watched the oppressive presence suffocate the land, suffocate the people. And the Romans represented the worst of it, their banners, their armor, their taxes, their soldiers, their prisons, their crucifixions, their idols, their false gods, mocking God's land, mocking God's people. Curse them all, you thought, and you savored the words in your mouth. You were part of the zealous resistance. Nothing serious yet. So far, it was resistance light. A quick raid on an unprotected supply line, setting some carts and some tents on fire, hurling rocks into a camp of Roman soldiers, secret meetings, whispered plans. Reuben had met someone, he said last week, someone who could introduce your little band of rebels to some real revolutionaries, the guys from the outer hills, ones who had actually spilt some blood for the cause. Serious, ruthless, merciless men. The holy fire of God's judgment was coming for the faithless and the pagans, and you were going to help carry the torch. The red coals of hatred burning in your belly glowed with renewed energy as you savored the idea of partnering with God to execute judgment on the wicked. Reuben and Hosea were waiting for you at the edge of the village, and you set out together to the east with the lake at your back. You were going to avoid the roads, but it didn't seem to matter today. People were everywhere, and all of them heading in the same direction as you, out towards the foothills. You caught Reuben's eye, and he just shrugged and raised his eyebrows a bit. There was a big crowd forming just over the rise. Everyone's attention was turning towards a man who was about your age. It looked like he was about to speak. The three of you stood back at the edge of the crowd, arms folded across your chests. You might as well listen for a moment. Let's see what this guy could possibly have to say. So why don't we see? Turn to Matthew 5 with me, and I'll invite you to stand while I read Matthew 5, verses 2 to 12. We stand this morning in honor of God's word. Matthew 5, verses 2 to 12. Jesus opened his mouth, and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." This is God's word, and let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we ask that your Holy Spirit, the same Spirit that inspired these words on a Galilean hillside some 2,000 years ago, would drive them into our hearts this morning. We need your Spirit to help us receive this word well, without ambition or agenda, and instead with full surrender to your holy goodness. Help us to get out of our own way this morning so that we might take in these words of eternal life. Encourage our hearts, call us to repentance, assure us of your forgiveness, and empower us to go on in loving obedience to you, for Jesus' sake, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So good morning. Good morning to those joining on the live stream. Good morning to the visitors who are with us this morning. We're continuing through the Beatitudes, making our way through the Sermon on the Mount, and some of you may recall, if we reach back in our memories a few months to the beginning of this series, that I've set up shop here in Matthew 5 for a few reasons. One is that the Sermon on the Mount is one of those core texts in the New Testament, especially when it comes to meeting Jesus and getting a sense of what's important to him. Especially in Matthew's gospel, it's so clearly structured as this special teaching moment where Jesus outlines the values and visions and characteristics of God's kingdom. A kingdom, he says, is at hand. This kingdom, he says, it's right within your reach. That's one reason. The second reason is that for those of us here this morning who are Mennonites, who've grown up in Mennonite communities or in the Anabaptist tradition, we've historically been known as a people for prioritizing the Sermon on the Mount as a specially important text. The Anabaptist movement was marked, in part, by a sense of commitment to living out Jesus' words in these three chapters, living them out literally as possible. So if we want to wrestle with Anabaptist identity, there's value in exploring what it looks like to take this passage in God's word especially seriously. I don't personally think it's helpful to take one passage of Scripture and elevate it above others. I think all of Scripture is equally true and equally accurate. I just think that some passages of Scripture don't have the same level of impact as others. So that might be helpful for you. That's a free piece. You can take that home without being charged for it. Okay. The third reason that I'm parking in Sermon on the Mount is because I think it's entirely possible that we don't take the Sermon on the Mount as seriously as we should, or as seriously as we think we do. There is a common assumption across North American culture that Christians are marginalized and looked down on because they take Jesus too seriously. But what if that's actually not true? What if it's true instead that the world is actually hungry, longing for a church that takes Jesus absolutely serious? What if, for example, we took Jesus absolutely seriously when it comes to Matthew 5, verse 7, which is where our attention will be this morning? "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy." What if that's true? What if that's true? At the most straightforward level, the text says there's a relationship between being merciful and receiving mercy. Is that true? Do you believe that? Do you live like it? Are you sure? "Congratulations to those who are merciful," Jesus says. There is mercy for them. They are among those who are living the wise life, the good life, the beautiful life. It's the merciful ones, Jesus says. And if you're like me, feeling a little uncomfortable at that thought, that's probably a good thing. Jesus is trying to knock us off balance here. He's addressing a problem deep within our spirits. We have an aversion to being merciful. We don't like the idea of being merciful. There's something within us that resists showing mercy. And the reason we feel a little off balance here is because this is the first beatitude that really forces us to examine our relationships with others. Yes, that's implied with poverty of spirit, with mourning, with meekness, and hungering and thirsting for righteousness. But those verses can be understood in terms of our vertical relationship with God, and it would be possible to just isolate them as only referring to that vertical plane. But we know intuitively, deep within ourselves, however, that being merciful involves the horizontal. It involves our relationships with others. And Jesus is confronting us with something inherently true about each one of us here this morning. That you and I, we have an inclination to separate the vertical and the horizontal. We have an inclination to convince ourselves that we can attend to the vertical without attending to the horizontal. Or, vice versa, that we can attend to the horizontal well without attending to the vertical. Like the ancient audience, we desperately prefer to believe that we can stand justified, that we can stand blameless before God, while at the same time demonstrating contempt and condescension for others. Like those gathered on the hillside around Jesus, we prefer to believe that we will warrant God's mercy while at the same time preferring judgment instead of mercy for others. And Jesus says, bad news, my friends. This isn't Harvey's. You can't have it your way, right? The good news is that Jesus doesn't just call us to mercy, though. The good news is that Jesus leads us in mercy. He doesn't just call us to it, he leads us in it. And we're going to draw in and explore this by considering three aspects: the reality of mercy, the reciprocity of mercy, and the resources of mercy. The reality, reciprocity, and resources of mercy. So first, the reality. And I want us to think about something here. It doesn't just apply to this verse, of course, but it's worth pausing to highlight. Jesus isn't messing around. He's telling us something deeply true and real about the world. At the end of Matthew 4, we're told that Jesus begins his public ministry with a bold statement. In verse 17, it says, Jesus began to preach at that time saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent, turn around. Change your way, because the kingdom of God is drawn near. And he's telling us something absolutely true now about the characteristics of that kingdom. We tend to think the world we see around us is the most real one. And I'm not saying it's not real, but it's not the only real. Taking the Sermon on the Mount seriously means accepting that Jesus is telling us something that's more real than what we have access to with our limited vision and our limited understanding. You let your mind wrap around this one. What Jesus has to tell us, when he tells us eternal truths, it's more real than the bench that you're sitting on right now. Right? When Jesus tells us something true, it's more real than this platform. It's more secure, it's more solid than this pulpit. He's telling us something more real than what we can see and sense. Dietrich Bonhoeffer puts it this way, if I can have the slide with the quotation on it, please, Jesse. The Sermon on the Mount is the word of the one who did not relate to reality as a foreigner, a reformer, a fanatic, the founder of a religion, but as the one who bore and experienced the nature of reality in his own body, who spoke out of the depth of reality as no other human being on earth ever before. The Sermon on the Mount is the word of the very one who is the Lord and law of reality. So why does this matter? It matters because we tend to be pragmatic. We tend to be practical. If you show too much mercy, people are going to get away with things. If you show too much mercy, you won't be tough enough on sin. And we think we have the full picture. Jesus has the full picture, not us. He's inviting us to see it with him, but we have to first recognize that he has a broader view of reality than we do. If we're ever going to understand this verse, we need to accept that Jesus is telling us something that's very true about mercy that we won't see on our own. So what is mercy? It is, on one level, kind and generous action towards those who are in need. It is a response of compassion towards the suffering of another. But mercy is more than an action. It's a disposition. It's an attitude. Here it might be helpful to consider the difference between mercy and grace. Grace is a gift like mercy. And like mercy, it is undeserved, unmerited help and favor. But mercy is actually a little deeper than that. Mercy runs deeper than grace because it's a posture. It's a feeling. The deeper meaning of mercy is to be moved by empathy because of the suffering of someone else. And do you see the difference there? The difference is that you can have grace with mercy, but you can't ever have mercy without grace. Sorry, you can have grace without mercy. You can act gently and graciously towards someone without actually feeling any empathy or compassion for them. Right? But you can't actually feel empathy and genuine compassion for someone without showing them, without mercy. There's a distinction. Mercy runs at a deeper level than grace. It's possible to even demonstrate grace towards someone out of a feeling of self-interest. Well, I'm going to be gracious to them so that people will notice me. Or I'm going to be gracious so that God will give me good things. You see the self-interest in that. There's even a way in which we can be gracious towards others because we feel superior to them. Mercy runs deeper than that. Mercy undercuts that. Mercy is attuned to suffering in the world. It's attuned to the impact of sin. And what I mean by that is that mercy is aware of how sin has broken and twisted the world. It sees and it grieves injustice, tragedy, illness, natural disaster. Because mercy understands that's not how things are supposed to be. That's not how the world was supposed to be. Mercy also looks at the sinner with compassion. Because mercy understands we are all caught under the weight of sin. There's a reason that we refer to sin as a kind of bondage. We understand it, like the Apostle Paul, as a kind of slavery. Mercy sees the sinner and is moved with compassion rather than judgment because mercy understands that sin is the intruder, an intruder in the world seeking to destroy lives. And so mercy is an empathetic orientation outwards, towards others who are in need. It's a posture of love and compassion. And more than that, it reflects the very nature and the heart of God. So let's think about that briefly in two categories. The merciful fabric of God's world and the merciful fabric of God's love. The merciful fabric of God's world and the merciful fabric of God's love. So Charles E. Moore makes this wonderful observation. He says, "All of us rely on an intricate fabric of mercy." And that phrase caught my ear early this week. I've been thinking about it a lot. What he means, essentially, is that our very existence, the atomic material of our bodies, the breath in our lungs, the sun that provides warmth and energy, these are all gifts that we've been given by a good God who chose to grant them to us. We don't deserve it. We don't have ultimate control over it. We didn't ask for it. Right? But there it is. It comes from something outside of us, from something beyond us. This is the kind of appeal that Paul makes on Mars Hill when he's speaking to the curious Greek philosophers in Acts 17. And he makes this really compelling rhetorical move where he aligns his worldview with theirs, right? We're familiar with this passage. He says in Acts 17, verse 24, The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. And yet he is actually not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As even some of your own poets have said, for we indeed are his offspring. Paul is illuminating for his audience there the intricate fabric of mercy of God's world. It's built right into the very universe. But more than being built into the world, mercy belongs to the very nature of God, the merciful fabric of God's love. There is a tendency that we have to see God in the Old Testament as vengeful or mean, and the God of the New Testament as loving and kind. It's a false distinction. It's not a careful reading. The characteristic mercy of God is woven through the entirety of Scripture. For example, Psalms 18, 25 to 28. With the merciful, you show yourself merciful. Well, we've heard that language already today, right? With the blameless man, you show yourself blameless. With the purified, you show yourself pure. And with the crooked, you make yourself seem tortuous. For you save a humble people, but the haughty eyes, the proud eyes, you bring down. For it's you who light my lamp. The Lord my God lightens my darkness. God not only delights in mercy, but it belongs to his very nature. In Micah chapter 7, verses 18 to 20, the prophet writes, "Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in steadfast love." That word, steadfast love, it's in Hebrew in Micah. In the Second Temple period, when the Hebrew Bible is translated into Greek, that phrase, steadfast love, is going to be the word mercy. So that's an important thing to point out. Verse 19 of Micah 7. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love, there it is again, mercy to Abraham, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. In the scriptural view, there's nothing greater than mercy, not even sacrifice. God speaks through the Old Testament prophet Hosea. Hosea was a man who knew a thing or two about what it meant to love someone at great personal cost. In Hosea 6, verse 6, God says through the prophet, "For I desire steadfast love." Oh, there's that word again. There's that phrase, mercy. I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice. The knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. What I want for you, God tells his people, is I want you to love me so much that you begin to act in a way that's consistent with my character. And the language we have for that goes back to Genesis 1 and 2 when God says, "Look, I want you to be my representatives. I want you to bear my image. I want that more than I want your bulls and your lambs and your doves on the altar. I just want you to bear my image. I want you to be like I am. I want you to have the same characteristics that I do." It was mercy that kept Adam and Eve in Genesis 3. Did you ever notice that they don't die that very day, like they were told they would? It's mercy when God says in Genesis 3:15 that despite their rebellion, he was going to intervene between humanity and evil, that he was going to provide a means of redemption. It was mercy in Genesis 4 when God provides refuge for the murderer Cain. It's mercy in Genesis 6 when God provides a way for Noah and his family. It's mercy at the end of Genesis when God provides a means of refuge by allowing Joseph to be sent to Egypt as a way of ultimately alleviating the captivity of famine. And it's mercy at the start of Exodus when God provides a way out of the captivity of Egypt. This is why I asked Larry this morning to read Isaiah 58 in preparation for the message, because even a book like Isaiah that is outlining the judgment and the justice of God for an unfaithful people, even in a book like that, the thread of mercy is woven tightly. Caring for those who are in bondage, feeding the hungry, clothing the naked, housing the homeless. These are the classic ministries of mercy that reveal the heart of God as it's supposed to be reflected in his people, the intricate fabric of mercy. In the New Testament, Matthew in particular draws attention to the theme of mercy in Jesus' ministry. So in Matthew 6, we're going to get there to the end of the Lord's Prayer in probably a year or two. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Matthew 9:13. Go and learn what this means, Jesus tells his listeners. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Oh, and guess what? He's quoting there from Hosea 6:6. There's that word mercy that, if we track it back to where he's quoting from, is translated steadfast love. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. I came not to call the righteous, I came to call sinners. Matthew 12, verse 7, if you had known what it meant, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Oh, there's Hosea 6, 6 again. Matthew 18, in the parable of the unforgiving servant, and should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? So in anger, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. Jesus closes that story by saying, so also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. Why does he locate it in the heart? Right? It's because mercy runs deeper than grace. Matthew 23:23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and you have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. Okay, so my point, my purpose in piling up all of these examples ad nauseum, right? My point here is to illustrate this core idea that the intricate fabric of mercy is not only a feature of our very existence, the world and the galaxy and the universe that we live in. It's a core characteristic of God. And by extension, then, it's a core characteristic of Jesus and his ministry. It's built right into the grain of the universe. You cannot act without mercy and align yourself with the God of Scripture. You can't act without mercy and align yourself with the God of Scripture. This is why Jesus reveals it as a core characteristic of God's kingdom here in Matthew 5, and it's why we need to take it seriously. So, the reciprocity of mercy. This beatitude is unique in that it shows a reciprocal relationship. The other beatitudes don't say, for example, at least not until now, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall receive poverty. Or blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be mourned. Doesn't say that. And in fact, this kind of twisty quality of this verse came up in one of the questions that the children sent in this week. One of the questions that came in is, why do they get mercy if they're already merciful? Right? What's going on here? Right? We should sense this. The verse suggests, right, that there is some kind of relationship between our willingness to extend mercy and our capacity to receive it. This brings us back to that notion of the vertical and the horizontal. Something about how we relate to others on the horizontal plane reveals something about how we relate to God on the vertical plane, and vice versa. So the truth is, we all love mercy and we all love justice. We love mercy as it pertains to us, and justice as it pertains to others. And I think Jesus wants us to be a little unsettled by this. What if it's true? Like in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, for example, that there's something about how I demonstrate mercy that will affect God's mercy towards me. What if that's true? So perhaps we should explore our aversions to mercy. Why do we resist it? Why is it so hard to accept that this might be true? Here's a few reasons. You can number these. I'll try to keep them short. Number one, mercy takes effort, and I'm lazy. Mercy takes effort, and I'm lazy. The second reason is like that first one. Mercy is hard work, and I'm busy. Mercy is hard work, and I'm really busy. You're really busy too. I know you are. Last week, Victor shared with us the great burden that we have as followers of Jesus to care for those who are in the family of faith, especially. Even if that means doing the hard work of pursuing and caring for someone who's wandered away. You know what? Mercy is costly. It's hard. It is, by its very definition, expensive. It costs us something. You're not showing care because of the economy of it, or because someone can pay you back. Mercy is mercy because it costs the receiver nothing, and it costs the giver everything. Otherwise, it's not mercy. Mercy is costly. The person who receives it hasn't earned it, doesn't pay for it. The person who gives it doesn't owe it and chooses to give it. That's mercy. That's why it's hard. Number three, mercy goes against the grain of our preferences. Mercy is doing what God wants rather than what I want. It prioritizes people that I'd rather defer. Mercy asks me to take up my cross and think of others rather than set down my cross and think of myself. Number four, mercy is complicated. It's complex. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. Mercy required in that story, deviating from the original plan, ask Tracy about how I respond to plans being changed. Mercy involves putting yourself in a vulnerable position along the side of the road where a man was just attacked and beaten by bandits. Mercy means that you used your good medicine, your good healing oil, the expensive doTERRA stuff, not that knockoff crap you bought off Facebook. It means using your good oil to heal the wounds of someone else. It means putting them on your donkey or taking them in your vehicle, waiting with them at the emergency room, where if you're in Kitchener, you're there maybe a day or two. It means paying for their treatment at the private clinic. It means starting a tab and just telling the caregivers, just put it on the charge account, I'll cover it at the end. It's a lot. Mercy is a lot. It's complicated. It's got loose ends. It's a lot to pay. And it's a lot to manage. Number five. This is the big one, I think. Mercy. Mercy throws off the algorithm of things. Mercy messes with the world. It messes with the system. People who are shown mercy don't get what they have coming. At least not the baddies. And poor people who are shown mercy should have to work for what they have like the rest of us. Is a merciful world really a sustainable one? What if we all needed mercy? Mercy refuses control. It refuses to fall into neat and tidy categories. Mercy runs up against the good sense of the older brother in that parable from the prodigal son that Vic spoke to us about last week. So the older brother knows the same thing that we all know. The older brother knows that if you exercise mercy like this, what kind of control will you have? If you exercise mercy like this, what kind of control do you really have? And that's when it clicked for me this week as I meditated on this, that I came to understand that our heart's resistance to showing mercy tracks back to our deep desire to just be in control. You see, if I can control the world, even my little one, if I can anticipate the consequences, if I can structure things just so, then the lines of good and bad are clearly drawn, and at least I know which side I'm on. And in fact, have you ever had a conversation with someone who considers themselves lost and is just happy to be lost? You know the kind of conversation I'm talking about, where someone just acknowledges the fact that they're not living like they should, but that's what it is, and at least I know where I'm going when my life is over. You ever have those kinds of conversations? There's something about us that finds that kind of world easier to live in, where the good people are good and the bad people are bad, than to live in a world where mercy comes up and makes everything cloudy. That world is far more complex and messy than when the good are good and the bad are bad. The truth is that for each one of us, it's easier to be angry and self-righteous than it is to be open to God and show mercy. It's easier to be judgmental and condemning, because it gives us not only that sense of smug satisfaction, but that sense of control over how the world works. Another one of the questions that came in from the children this week asked the billion-dollar question: why should they receive mercy? Why? Why should they receive mercy? And that's the question. Should they? Should I? Should you? I want to borrow an illustration from Timothy Keller, who in turn borrowed it from Francis Schaeffer. He says, Romans 2, for example, is talking about what he calls an invisible tape recorder. Maybe you've heard this illustration. If so, bear with me. But if God is really who he says he is, you know, we don't even have to, when Francis Schaeffer used this illustration, in order to record what somebody said, you still had to have like a separate device and put something in it and put batteries in it. And Schaeffer asks us to imagine that you hang that around the back of your neck. Schaeffer says, imagine that God has this invisible tape recorder that he just hangs around the back of your neck. Well, guess what? We don't have to imagine it. Like, what if God simply had access to your smartphone and could listen in, right? So we've got this illustration right in our pockets. Schaeffer says, I want you to imagine that the day you're born, God hangs this invisible recording device around your neck, around your back. You don't know it's there. You can't feel it or see it, but it's there. And someday when your life is over, you're going to appear before God, and at that moment, a lot of people are going to say, whoa, I didn't even know you existed. I didn't even believe in you. I didn't read your book. I didn't read the reviews, right? I didn't think you were real. Schaeffer says, yeah, okay, imagine that. We can imagine such a person going, you can't hold me responsible, because I didn't know. I didn't know about the book, didn't know about the rules, didn't know about you. Schaeffer says, okay, what do you think God needs to do in that moment except for reach around behind you to that invisible recorder and just pull it out and start playing back all of the things that you have said about how you think everybody else should live? What if in that moment God just decides to play back for you the course of your life where you indicated all of your thoughts, all of your perspectives, all of your opinions about how everybody else should or wasn't behaving? And what if God just simply in that moment held you accountable for the way you expected everybody else to live? And the point that Schaeffer is making is that most of us, if not all of us, would be condemned by our own words. That if we were, when we ask, should I receive mercy? We can get into that conversation by simply asking, do I even live up to the expectations that I set for others? Right? And I'll tell you something true about much of the pastoral conversations that I've had in the last 5 years. At some point in that conversation, we reach a realization that the person I'm talking to isn't even living up to the expectations they have for themselves. Right? And that's the weight that each one of us lives under. So when we think about why we're so unsettled by the notion of mercy, it's because I think that each one of us knows deep down inside we don't particularly deserve it. That's deeply unsettling. So what do we do then? What are the resources of mercy in that situation? If it is true that God says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy, what do I do with the troubling possibility that maybe not even I deserve it? How can I possibly be merciful living under the conviction of my own words, let alone living under the conviction of God's words? And what I have to tell you this morning in response to that is not that you must be merciful so that God will be merciful to you, because if we were to allow ourselves to go down that track, we would no longer be talking about salvation as a gift of grace. What I have to tell you this morning is far better than that, which is that you can be merciful because God has already shown you mercy. And the degree to which you can see your own need for his mercy is the degree to which you will have the capacity to demonstrate mercy for others. The degree to which you can see, unlike the unforgiving servant in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18, the degree to which you can see how much you have already been forgiven, that becomes the wellspring out of which mercy and grace flows from your own life. You need to take an honest look at what a gift your very existence really is, an honest look at how gracious God has been with you, an honest look at how gracious others have been for you. And mostly what you need more than anything is you need to have a deep, burning appreciation for what Jesus has done for you. I didn't do much word study this morning, but one of the interesting tidbits I came across in my preparation was that in Hebrew, the word for mercy is also the same word for compassion. And so that's why in the New Testament, it often is the same word that's used when it says Jesus was moved with compassion. And that feeling refers to the belly. And I won't try to pronounce the Hebrew word, but they, at their roots, the Hebrew word for mercy is the same as the root for the word womb. And the connection I'm making here is that the word mercy shares a relationship with the way that a mother feels towards a child who's gestating in her womb. Right? There's that gut feeling of love and care. They share a quality, is what I'm pointing out. This very concept of mercy is rooted in a parental love for a child. So let's step back into our imagination for a moment, okay? And it's 3 years from when we were standing on that hillside in Galilee. And you wake up again that morning with that familiar taste of hatred in your mouth. And the door to the prison cracks open and the Roman guard comes in and grabs you by the back of your hair. And you've already been beaten. He drags you out and he throws a crossbeam across your back, and you're forced and pushed into this shouting, angry mob of people. And there's some attention being paid to some other guy even farther down the road, but you're so caught up in your own pain and sense of dread that you don't give it much thought. And you're laid down on a hillside, and the hands that were so eager to shed Roman blood in anger are now stretched out. And the moment that spike gets driven through your wrists, you realize, like, this is it. This is the end, right? And all those years of hatred just come burning into focus for you. And your cross is lifted up and drops into the hole, and you scream with agony because all of your weight is being hung from these nails. And you look beside you, and there's the guy that was on the hill. And there's something in his eyes that's different. Right? And you're hearing, maybe it's Reuben, maybe it's Hosea, maybe it's a character in the story we haven't met yet. He's just cursing this guy out. The anger is so vitriolic, just spitting out of him. And your life just comes into focus. In that moment, something clears up for you. And you realize a truth far greater than one that you've ever known before. And you look at that man. You see, You hear him refer to the lady down there as mom. And you see all of that humanity. And you see all of that godliness all meshed up in one moment. And you realize that you just have one major need in your life, and that's for mercy. And so you ask him for it. Say, Jesus, just remember me, please. And Jesus has the nerve to say, okay, I will. You see how messy that is? Like, right up to the last moment. And in one of his parables, Jesus tells the story of laborers in a vineyard, and there's a group of laborers who at the start of the day are told, we'll give you 40 bucks. We'll give you 400 bucks for the day's work. All right, so you set about working. And throughout the day, there's a few more laborers that come into the vineyard to help pick grapes. And you don't think much of it until at the end of the day, you're standing around waiting for the foreman to give you your paychecks, and you start hearing that the guys that showed up at 3 o'clock that afternoon are getting the same money that you are. Jesus is telling us something true about our hearts in that story. Right? He's revealing to us our anger about the fact that that guy hanging on the cross beside Jesus could be granted entrance into the kingdom, even though he didn't do a thing to earn it. And here's the point of this message, my friends. The point of this message is that until you can understand that you are hanging on that cross beside Jesus, not deserving any mercy whatsoever, until you get to that point and realize that you too were offered refuge and salvation at the point of no return, until then, you won't actually labor in the kingdom the way you could. That's the truth of it. And so I don't know where you need to go from here, my friends. Some of you may be here and you have not ever actually asked God for mercy. You haven't taken account. You haven't considered that you should have been hanging on that cross beside him. Maybe today is the day that the Holy Spirit just moves in your heart and says, why don't you ask me today for some of that mercy? Maybe today you're here and you're really struggling to demonstrate mercy. I'll tell you what, every one of us today is struggling to demonstrate mercy with someone because you're human, right? But maybe there's an especially acute situation you're facing and you're not sure what to do. I will invite you to consider two things. I will invite you to consider that it might be helpful for you to take account of how much mercy you have required in your life. And like I said the last time I preached, if you need help, just ask someone who's honest enough to tell you. Right? Ask your spouse if you've ever needed mercy. Right? Ask your boss. Ask your cows. Right? But the other thing is, don't just languish in that, but feast on the fact that the one who was perfect put himself in your imperfect place so that you could receive mercy that you didn't deserve. And out of that, I promise you, you will find resources and a wealth of mercy to share and care for the people around you who need it. Let's pray together. Father, we need you to drive this word into our hearts so that our lives would be transformed. You've asked for our hands so that you might use them for your purpose. We gave them to you for a moment. At times we've withdrawn them because the work of mercy was too hard. You asked for us to speak against injustice. We did when it suited us. But we kept quiet when it would cost us something. You asked for eyes to see the needs of the world around us. We did sometimes. Other times we looked away. You asked for all of our life so that you could work through us. And we give you small parts here and there because it costs a lot to get too involved. So Lord, forgive our calculated efforts to serve you. Forgive us for our calculated efforts to serve you only when it's convenient for us to do so, only in places where it's safe for us to do so, only with those who make it easy to do so. Father, forgive us, renew us, and send us out as usable instruments that we might take seriously the meaning of your cross. For the sake of Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Keith, can we please have a closing song?